Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3:12 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find 1 Corinthians 3:12 on page 1214 in the Bible we have there in the seats. Today's date is September 20th, 2020. Is that enough 20s for you? Today's text is going to be in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. And the title of this morning's message is The Builder and His Building. The Builder and His Building. And we begin with the story of a kindergarten teacher who was reading the story of the three little pigs to her class. She started by explaining how the first little pig was looking for straw to make his house, if you remember the story. So he went up to a farmer who had a barn full of straw, and he asked him, "Pardon me, sir, but may I have some of your straw?" And at that point, the teacher paused, and she asked her class, "What do you think that farmer said?" And one little boy raised his hand and said, "Well, I think he said, 'Holy cow, a talking pig!'" Well, maybe. Well, if you were with us last Sunday, or if you know your Bible, you know that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is comparing the ministry to the kind of house building that the three little pigs were engaged in. Let's begin by backing up to verse 9 to get the context, and then we're going to read our text all the way through to verse 15. In verse 9, speaking of himself and Apollos, Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, in verse 12, the first verse of our text, when Paul talks about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, he's primarily thinking about building the spiritual house of your life on Christ. As we talked about last Sunday, when we looked at that parable we read in our scripture reading this morning, about the man who built the spiritual house of his life on a rock. And when the winds came and the rain came and the flood came, well, his house did not wash away like the house of the man who built the house of his spiritual life on sand. And as we see here in our text, when the Apostle Paul talks about building with gold, silver, and precious stones, that shows that it's not just important what you build your house on. It's also important what you build your house with. If you remember the story of the three little pigs, a couple of those little pigs learned that lesson the hard way, right? Yeah. That first little pig built his house with straw. And the big bad wolf blew it down. And the second little pig built his house with what? Anybody remember?
Sticks.
And that bad old wolf blew it down too. Only the pig who built his house with bricks was able to withstand all that huffing and puffing from that bad old blowhard. And listen, the same is true of the house of your spiritual life. You can build your life on the foundation of Christ, like Paul said there, but if you don't use the right building materials, your house is not going to be able to withstand the storms of life. And as it says there, Paul says, our choices are gold and silver and precious stones, or wood and hay and stubble. And stubble is that stuff, that sawdust and wood chips, that mess you have every time you cut wood. And as we're going to see, it's the gold and silver and precious stones that you want to build your house with, as you can imagine. Now, you might be thinking, who builds a house with things like gold? Well, the answer to that question is in your first reference. Solomon built a house out of gold, didn't he? Look what it says he built the temple with in 1 Kings 6 and verse 17. And the house that is the temple is 40 cubits long, and Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And listen, that house was a type of what God will someday make the house of Israel into. Look what John says in your next reference about people who are going to overcome the temptation to take the mark of the beast in the tribulation. In Revelation 3:12, it says, him that overcometh will I make, watch now, a pillar in the temple of my God. That's the living temple of God that God had in mind when he said in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. But listen, as you may know, the house of Israel is not the only house of people that God has in the Bible, is it? In your next reference, Paul told Timothy that the reason he was writing to him in 1 Timothy 3:15 was that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And when he told him to behave in church, he wasn't just telling him on Sunday morning when he comes to the church building not to hang from the chandeliers and be jumping the pews or anything. No! He's talking about the house of God of people. The church of God for this dispensation. That's God's other house of people in the Bible. And listen, that's the other house that Paul is talking about building on the foundation of Christ, in addition to the house of your own spiritual life. This body of Christ, this house of God, is made up of the individual spiritual houses of all the believers, right? You see, God wants us to do more than just build up our own spiritual lives, folks. He wants us to build up other members of the body of Christ as well. And as we do that, we're building the whole church on the foundation of Christ that Paul laid. And Paul says we should do it with things like gold and silver and precious stones. So now we got to figure out what that means. And you know how we define things. We compare Scripture with Scripture, right? And there is only one other place where Paul talks about things like gold and silver. And it's in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 20. Where he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. And the great house that he's talking about, folks, is the house of God, the church of the living God, that he wrote Timothy about, that verse we read just a minute ago. And did you notice he says that this great house is full of vessels? And you know what a vessel is, don't you? I looked it up. It's a container used to hold things. Usually, so you can carry those things from one place to another, like you see in your next reference in Genesis 43 and verse 11. There it says, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present. Hey, folks, there's a reason that ships are called what? Vessels. They contain people or cargo being carried from one place to another. And Paul says in the great house of the church, there are vessels. And he's talking about you and me, folks. And the reason he calls you a vessel is because God has put something in you, something he wants carried to other people. Something you read about in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 7. Where Paul talks about the gospel, and he says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in earthen what? Vessels. And you know what that is. God made Adam out of the earth, and since you're a son of Adam, you're made out of the same stuff he is, or was. So you're the earthen vessel that God has put the gospel of salvation in. But as you know, he didn't just put it in you so you can be a container of salvation and the gospel and live happily ever after with him in heaven. Oh no. He expects you to carry it to others. Just as he put it in the Apostle Paul in your next reference and said about him in Acts 9:15. He is a chosen vessel unto me, the Lord said, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. The Lord put the gospel of Christ into the Apostle Paul and told him, you bear it in your vessel to other people. And he expects us to do the same. And listen, the Lord believes in running a tight ship, as they used to say. That's why he told the Thessalonians in your next reference, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. God does not want the vessel that's carrying his gospel dishonored by fornication or sin of any kind. So, when Paul says that in the house of God there are some vessels to honor and some to dishonor, he means that some believers are possessing the vessels of their bodies in honor, and some of them aren't. The ones who are building their spiritual lives with gold and silver and precious stones. And over here in our text, since Paul talks about gold and silver and precious stones in the context of rewards, we know that the testimony of our personal conduct is the first thing the Lord plans to reward. But there is something that you need to understand about that. If you don't honor the Lord by being a good testimony, and you lose out on the rewards that the Lord would love to give you, it's not going to be because your sin hurt him personally. All the hurt that your sin ever caused God was paid for by Jesus Christ. And you won't have to pay for him at the judgment seat of Christ by suffering a loss of reward for it. The reason you'll suffer a loss of reward for sin is because a bad testimony hurts the gospel, not because it hurts God. It hurts your ability to build the body of Christ, bringing people into the body of Christ. It hurts your ability to build the body by being a vessel that carries the gospel to people. I don't have to tell you, people are not as likely to believe you when you tell them how to be saved from their sins if you're living in sin. But now, the gospel isn't the only thing that God wants you to carry in your vessel. As I mentioned, he also wants you to build up the spiritual house of other believers. And that involves sharing Pauline truth with them. And when it comes to doing that, sin is not the only thing that will make you a vessel unto dishonor. And you know that because of your next reference. You know that because of what Paul said in the next verse after 2 Timothy 2:20 that we already read. I gave them to you both in your next reference. He said there are vessels to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Now listen, the these there that I put in italics, the these that it says you have to purge in order to be a vessel unto honor, are not sins, like he talked to the Thessalonians about. They're the things we read about in the context, in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 2:16. Shun profane and vain babblings. Purge from these, is what Paul is saying. Those are also things you have to purge to be a vessel unto honor. You have to purge your stubbly words, not just your stubbly works. You know, stubble, get it? You say, well, what kind of stubbly words are we talking about? What kind of profane and vain babblings do you mean? Well, the kind Paul went on to describe in your next reference, 2 Timothy 2:16-18. He says, shun profane and vain babblings, for their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some of the brethren whose faith we're supposed to be building up instead of overthrowing. And we've talked about that verse many times, because saying that the resurrection is past is not a doctrinal error. It's a dispensational error. It's not denying the resurrection like some of the Corinthians were doing. It's misplacing it, getting it in dispensational error. And teaching dispensational errors, folks, will make you a vessel unto dishonor and unfit for the master's use for that. Listen, the master wants to use you to carry the truth to other believers. And if you carry wrongly divided truth to him, you're building the body with wood and hay and stubble. And as we saw in verse 13 in our text, God plans to put our work to the test someday. Well, let's just read verse 13 again. He says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. The work you do to build the body of Christ is not work that everybody sees, folks. I don't have to tell you that if you're serving the Lord. Much of the work you do for the Lord goes unseen in this life. But Paul says there is coming a day after this life is over when it will be manifested, he says. A day that he calls in your next reference in Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember, that is not a judgment to decide whether or not you're going to heaven or hell or not. That's something that's got to be decided by you in this life when you decide to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a judgment of your entire body of work as a Christian. Paul says it'll all be tried or tested by fire. You say, well, what kind of fire? Well, the kind you read about in your next reference in Jeremiah 23:29, where God said through Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord. God's going to test our work by his word to make manifest what sort it is. Now, it's important that you notice that he doesn't say he's going to reveal how much it is. That wouldn't be fair to Christians who don't live as long as other Christians, or who don't get saved till late in life and don't have as much time to work for the Lord as other believers. Listen, if God were interested in the quantity of your work, he wouldn't use a fire to judge it. He'd use a scale to weigh it. Or a measuring tape to measure it. Now he's going to use a fire to judge what sort it is. And that word sort, that means kind. Like in your next reference in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 11. Thou shalt not wear, it says, a garment of diverse or different sorts, different kinds, different fabrics, as woolen and linen together. If you're wearing underwear made of different kinds of cloth this morning, like cotton and wool, well, it's time to change your underwear. Or at least it would be if you were under that law, which Paul says you're not, right? But do you see how that shows that the word sort means kind? What kind is it? The judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal the kind of work you've been doing. The quality of your work, not the quantity. And the reason Paul compares the Word of God to a fire here is because of how fire tells the difference between things like gold and silver and wood and hay. The fire burns up the wood and hay and stubble, but it leaves the precious things standing, doesn't it? Because those are things that can, what word did Paul use there? Those are things that can abide the fire. As he says in verses 14 and 15, let's read those verses again. If any man's work which he hath built thereup, I'm sorry, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he'll receive reward. But if any man's work will be burned, he'll suffer loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. My voice is given out. Let's water it. Those verses say that God plans to put the body of your life's work into the fire of his word to see if it'll abide the fire or get burned up. Now, here's another thing you want to be very certain you notice. He's not going to put you in the fire to see if you can abide it. That happened when you got saved, didn't it? And you were identified with Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross and the fire of God fell on him. You were able to abide that fire because you were baptized into Christ. But at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to put your work into the fiery test of his word. And your sins are going to be judged only as they affected your work. And as I understand it, some grace pastors and a lot of other Christians in the body of Christ, they think otherwise. They think that our sins will be judged because of verses like Colossians 2, 22 to 25. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service, not just when the boss is looking, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart as God pleasers, fearing God. Knowing, watch now, that of the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Paul promises servants that if they serve their masters well, that the Lord is going to reward them at the judgment seat, even if their masters never do reward them in this life. But when Paul says, if a servant does wrong, he's going to receive for the wrong he's done. Well, that's one of the verses that make people think he's saying that the Lord's going to withhold rewards to punish us for our sins. But I got a question for you. What's the wages of sin according to your next verse in Romans 6:23? Wages of sin is death, not a loss of reward. And Jesus Christ paid for your sins when he died your death. So, what does Paul mean when he says that servants will receive for the wrong they've done? Well, you're going to love this. I looked up the word wrong in my old trusty dictionary. And did you know the first definition of the word wrong has nothing to do with sin or moral evil? It has to do with being not right. It has to do with being incorrect. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you use the wrong letters to spell a word, like my dad always used to. Remember I told you he one day he looked at me and said, how do you spell paper? Well, if you spell paper with a W or a Z, you're wrong. You're incorrect. But you're not sinning. If you give the wrong answer in school, like I used to, you're incorrect. But you're not sinning. No matter what you do in life, there's always a right way and a wrong way. And in the context of Colossians 2 there, the right way for a servant to serve his master is in singleness of heart. The wrong way to serve his master is with eye service, when the boss is looking, as men pleasers. And that's what Paul means when he says servants will receive for the wrong they've done. Listen, not obeying your master in the way that Paul says to do it is sin. But it's only going to be judged because it's the wrong way to serve your master. It's serving him with wood instead of gold and silver. Now, if you're not sure that you followed that, there's another verse that makes Christians think that we're going to be punished for our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. It's in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Yeah. So, well, that certainly sounds like we're going to be punished for our sins. But look how the Bible uses that word bad in your next reference in Numbers 13:1-20. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, you know, sent the spies into the land, to see whether it be what? Good or bad? Fat or lean? Whether there be wood there or not to make things out of. Well, listen, folks, land can't be bad in the sinful sense, can it? When God went on to tell Moses, see if the land is fat or lean, that's what determined whether it was good or bad, whether it had fruits and rivers and stuff like that. Years ago, Ed and I visited our church in Rapid City, South Dakota. Remember that? How many years ago was that? Our church in Rapid City is located in what they call the Badlands. And they're not called that because the bad guys used to hang out there. That's actually what I used to think until I looked it up. Now, the Lakota Indians called them the Badlands because of the extreme temperatures in that area and the lack of water and the rugged terrain. That's what made the land bad. You see this definition of the word bad again in Jeremiah 24:2. One basket had very good figs. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so what? They're so bad. Well, once again, figs can't be bad in the sinful sense. Sometimes they're just not good to eat, right? God even calls them naughty. Well, that's another word that we associate with sin, right? Kind of makes you wonder when you go to open your bag of Fig Newtons if they've been misbehaving in there and, you know, they're so naughty. I don't know. But when Paul says we're going to receive for the bad we've done, he means we'll suffer a loss of reward. We'll receive a loss of reward for the bad job we did building the body of Christ and the individual members in it. Not some kind of punishment for our sins. Did you ever meet a sinful fish? If not, you might wonder what the Lord meant in Matthew 13:47 when he said that the kingdom of heaven is like to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Well, I don't know if you know anything about commercial fishermen, but they don't throw fish away because they misbehaved in school. In school, see? They throw those sea critters away because they're not good to eat. They're so bad. When I was a tool and die maker, my boss would give me blueprints, and sometimes I would follow them right to the letter. And you know what my boss would tell me? You did a good job. And other times I'd miss the tolerance by a thousandth of an inch. And you know what he'd say then? You did a bad job. No, I didn't do anything sinful. I just didn't do a good job following the blueprints. And when it comes to building the church on Christ's foundation, you can only do a good job if you're following the blueprints given to us in the epistle of the Apostle Paul. And verse 14 says, if you do manage to do a good job, the Lord plans to reward you. And that word reward means, I looked this one up too, something given in recognition of your service. Like it, let's use that way in the Bible too, in your next reference. Numbers 18:31. It is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? He's going to reward our service with something that you read about in 1 Corinthians 9:25, with a crown. Well, what kind of guy wears a crown? Huh? A king. A man who reigns over others. And that's why Paul says in your next reference, in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer for the Lord, we'll reign with the Lord. If we deny him our suffering, he will deny us. He'll deny us rewards. And what it's talking about is suffering the loss of doing what you read in 1 Corinthians 6:3. Suffering the loss of your crown where you can judge angels. And listen, God wants you to reign with Christ at the highest possible level. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And then he's talking about the runners in the races that he was seeing. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. Now what Paul's doing here, he's drawing some comparisons and some contrasts to what history tells us Corinth had, these things called the Isthmian Games. Corinth was located on an isthmus, and they had these things that were like the Olympics called the Isthmian Games. Now, in the games, in the Olympics, as it said there, only one receives the prize. But listen, your God, he's not so stingy with his rewards. So Paul encourages us to run to obtain them, but he makes this comparison so that you will run as if there were only one prize. You think you might have a little more incentive if that was where you were thinking? That's what Paul's thinking. Think of it that way. And aren't you glad you're not striving for the corruptible crown that he talks about there? Evidently, they say it was some kind of leafy laurel made of leaves that you see those guys, Nero and some of those guys, you see pictures of them in some kind of pretend crown. Aren't you glad you're not running for that? We're running for a crown that will last for eternity. An incorruptible crown. And listen, there's another comparison that the Isthmian Games, that Paul has in mind here. And that is the kind of judges they had at those games. The kind of judges they had at those games were the kind of judge that Paul has in mind here when he talks about being judged by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, at the Isthmian Games, like the Olympics, somebody got the gold, somebody got the silver, somebody got the bronze, and when they did, folks, it was a joyous occasion. It was not a scary occasion like that other judgment you read about in the Bible in Revelation, the great white throne judgment, when the Lord's going to judge the unsaved guilty and condemn them to an eternity in the lake of fire. And the reason I say that is because some Christians misunderstand what Paul says in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and 11. Paul says, everyone may... remember, this is the rest of that passage. He says, everyone may receive the things done in his body, good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, I got a question for you. How many think that means that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to have to stand before the Lord and cower in terror, fearing what he's going to do to you if you didn't serve him better? Listen, your Savior is not a terrorist. He's not now, and he won't be when you stand before him at the judgment seat. The terror that he has in mind there is the kind that Israel felt in your next reference in Exodus 20, 18 to 20. The people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the mountains smoking. And when they saw it, they stood afar off. And so to where Moses had to say, "Fear not." They were terrified. Now they weren't terrified that God was going to kill them. Not after they saw God rain terror down on the Egyptians and then part the Red Sea so that they could escape the Egyptians. No, they were just in awe of his power that they were seeing with the smoke and the lightning and all that other stuff. It's what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. And how believers should have the fear of the Lord. You're still going to have the fear of the Lord when you get to the judgment seat of Christ.
But you won't be fearing that the Lord's going to punish you for your sins. Now you say, Pastor, are you saying we should be motivated to serve the Lord by the thought of getting rewards? Well, you know, Paul knew that you'd be thinking that. Look what he went on to say in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5:11-15. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the love of Christ constrains us, because he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. We know the terror of the Lord, but that's not what's motivating us. We know that we're going to be rewarded, but that's not what's motivating us. It's the love Christ showed in dying for us that should be our motivation to live for him and to run that we might obtain the rewards that he wants us to have. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If we have nothing to fear at the judgment seat of Christ, how come Paul says what he says about a guy named Onesiphorus. Forgot how to say his name. I'll have to tell him I'm sorry when I get to heaven. In 2 Timothy 1:18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Well, that sure sounds like he, you know, mercy. But listen, the mercy that Paul was hoping he would find at the judgment seat of Christ wasn't the kind that he would need in order to be spared from punishment. It's the kind you read about in your next reference. When the Jews were in captivity, and God finally let them go after 70 years, speaking of that release in Ezra 9 and verse 9, Ezra said, we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended what?
Mercy
unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to let us have our set up our house, the temple again. Ezra says that God had mercy on the Jews by letting them out of captivity. Do you know the difference? Remember the difference between mercy and grace? It's a basic one, and it usually holds true. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, a home in heaven for all eternity. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you do deserve, a home in the lake of fire for all eternity. See the difference? The Jews in Ezra's day deserved to stay in captivity forever, folks. But God didn't give them what they deserved. He had mercy on them. Instead, he let them out after 70 years. And at the judgment seat of Christ, Onesiphorus, whatever he did, he deserves to suffer a loss of rewards. And Paul's just saying, I hope that God has mercy on him instead and doesn't give him that loss of reward. One more thing about verse 15 in your Bible. He says, when Paul says, yet we ourselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. It is important to remember that when you get to that day, when you stand before Jesus Christ, even if everything you've done in life is burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, there is one part of the building of your spiritual life that won't burn because it can't burn. And that's the foundation that it's laid on. Jesus Christ is the foundation of our salvation. And foundations made of rock can't burn. So the fire that may burn everything else up in your spiritual house of your life won't burn you. That's what he's saying. And that's another thing that'll make it a joyous day. You know, in the Olympics, the only ones who are feeling less than joyful, the only ones who are feeling less than joyful when they start handing out the medals are the runner-ups The ones who say to themselves, you know, if I'd only trained a little bit harder, I could have been rewarded a little bit higher. And the only ones who are going to be feeling less than joyful at the judgment seat of Christ are the ones thinking the same thing about their service for the Lord. You know, in the true story of that movie, Schindler's List, Oskar Schindler saved a lot of Jews from the Nazis in a lot of different ways. But one of the ways was by paying them off, paying off the leaders. And I don't know if you remember, I haven't seen it in years, but I remember this. The movie ends with this poignant scene where it shows him looking at his watch, his expensive watch, and saying, I could have sold this watch and saved more people. I didn't need this fancy car. I could have sold this car and saved a whole lot more people. You don't want to be like that at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't want to say, I could have saved more people if only I had served the Lord better. I could have helped more believers understand the word rightly divided if I just served the Lord better. What do you say we pray about that? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the great love that you extend to us in Christ and the comfort we have in the thought of our eternal security. And I know what the world says. I know what religion says. You can't tell people that. They'll never serve the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says different. The Apostle Paul says, the great love that you showed in saving us for time and eternity constrains us to live for the one who died for us. And then to read about the reward reckoned of grace. Oh my goodness. Father, truly this should be called the dispensation of the grace of God, for it magnifies your grace, as we see nowhere else in your word or throughout eternity. Give us thankful hearts. Give us hearts that are determined to, well, as the army used to say, be all that we can be for thee. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.